I love it. All right, 2 Kings. If you need a Bible this morning, I want you to raise your hand. Let the guys know you need a Bible. And if you brought a Bible, I want you to open to 2 Kings chapter 12. And while you turn there, I want to talk about disappointment. I'm disappointed, not in the fact that you guys can't sit through a service, not disappointed in that, but it's a phrase that you've said, I know, I'm disappointed. It's something we say when, I don't know, we're bummed out that someone didn't do what we thought they would do. We get disappointed when somebody does do what we thought they would never do. You get sad, you get discouraged, you get disappointed, you get let down. It's not always people. Sometimes it's a thing. You know, something didn't turn out the way that you thought it would go. You've been disappointed. It's like buying a new pair of Nikes, believing and hoping that it's going to make you better at basketball, like the LeBron Next Gens or something. And you're like, that's it. That's why I'm not good at basketball. I'll buy those. That'll help. That's the answer. That's what I've been missing. And, you know, after you wear them at your next game, you realize I didn't jump any higher at all. I didn't run any faster. In fact, it was like the worst I've ever played. Leave that game disappointed. Maybe it's a Friday night and you're hoping that it's like a perfect night to order pizza for dinner. Maybe mom's thinking the same thing and you check in and she lets you know it's leftovers night. It's not going to be pizza or In-N-Out or anything delicious at all. It's going to be Tuesday's lasagna or last weekend's hot dogs. Oh, good news. There is a slice of pizza. It's 2 weeks old. It's in the back of the fridge. Pepperoni all dried out and gross. It's yours, though. Disappointed. Disappointment comes in all shapes and sizes. A new sweater that shrinks and you have to give it to your younger sibling. It's disappointing. Having to miss your best friend's party because you're sick. It's disappointing. You did your best at a tryout or, I don't know, you did your best at that audition to make the play or be a part of that team and you don't get the part you want. You don't make the team. Maybe you practice for hours and hours for a piano recital and you still messed up. You leave those moments disappointed. Middle schoolers aren't immune from disappointment. I know you've experienced it. I know you've felt that. Homeschool, it's as great as it is, it doesn't save you from disappointment. Being a really good kid also doesn't spare you from feeling this way. And graduating to high school doesn't mean you get to leave disappointment behind. And I think way more than the bummer of leftovers for dinner or realizing that you're just not good at basketball, the disappointment you'll start to experience more in life as you get older, well, it has to do with people. People will disappoint you. The older you get, the more you realize that's true. People let you down. They don't always do what you hope they would do. They don't always treat you the way that you thought that they would. They could be your friends or your teachers or a small group leader or a pastor or even your parents. Really, parents. Yeah, anyone is capable of disappointing you. Everyone is capable of that because we're people, we're human. More specifically, no one's perfect. We're still sinners. And because that's true, we don't always love perfectly. We don't always do everything the right way every single time. We're so capable of disappointing each other. People will become the biggest source of disappointment in your life. You may be thinking, Pastor Jay, this is a really discouraging sermon. Why are you talking about this? Well, I think it's helpful to understand that it's common and normal, especially for, I believe, young teenagers to tend to think that God is somehow also like everyone else they know. Tend to think about God that way, that God is just like the people in your life, that he is someone who's only eventually going to disappoint you. When we think about God like that, first of all, we're not thinking about him rightly, but we're in a dangerous spot. You can get convinced that God is probably just like everyone else. He promises forgiveness, but sure, maybe he'll bring that up again. Promises to love me, but it probably won't last. God promises to fill my life with blessing and goodness, but I doubt that that's going to last very long. Listen, the more disappointment you know in your life, the less likely you are to trust anyone. Less likely you are to believe that person will do what they say they can do, and that certainly includes how you think about God. Disappointment in life can lead you to doubt God's promises, to doubt God's faithfulness. God will stop forgiving. He's going to stop loving, stop saving, stop working in my life. He's going to stop being faithful because it seems impossible that he won't stop. I don't know anybody that's perfect. Don't let disappointment convince you that God can't do what he says. Don't let disappointment convince you that God is just like everyone else. Because God isn't like everyone else. In fact, it's just the opposite. There is no one like God. No one to compare with him. No one to even comes close to how God is. God doesn't change like we do, like people do. God is perfect. He is sinless. He is who he says he is. This is the whole point. God doesn't disappoint. Our big idea this morning that we'll see in 2 Kings 12 is that people will let you down, but God will never disappoint you. People will let you down, but God will never disappoint you. In other words, God will never do anything that isn't for your good. God will never allow something into your life that isn't ultimately the best thing for you. People will disappoint you, but you can rely on God to be faithful, to keep his promise, to be trustworthy. You guys, God will do what he says he'll do. 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 1. It's a long chapter. I'm going to read it. Try to stick with me here, and then we'll see why this is true. 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 1. This is God's word. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash, let me stop for just a second. By the way, Jehoash is King Joash from the last chapter. It's like Jehoash is like William, and Joash is like Will, okay? So it's the same guy, Jehoash. Jehoash did what was right, verse 2, in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. Jehoash said to the priests, "All the money of the holy things that's brought into the house of the Lord, the money for which each man is assessed, the money from the assessment of persons, and the money that a man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take that, each from his donor, and let them repair the house wherever any need of repairs is discovered." But by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had made no repairs on the house. Therefore, King Jehoash summoned Jehoiada the priest and the other priests, and he said to them, "Why are you not repairing the house? Now, look, take no more money from your donors, but hand it over for the repair of the house." So the priests agreed that they should take no more money from the people and that they should not repair the house. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest and he bored a hole in the lid of it and set it beside the altar on the right side as one entered the house of the Lord. And the priests who guarded the threshold put in it all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. And whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's secretary and the high priest, they came up and they bagged and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they would give the money that was weighed out into the hands of the workmen who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, to the masons and the stone cutters, as well as to buy timber and quarried stone for making repairs on the house of the Lord and for any outlay for the repairs of the house. But there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, or any vessels of gold or of silver from the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, for that was given to the workmen who were repairing the house of the Lord with it. They didn't ask for an accounting from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to pay out to the workmen, for they dealt honestly. The money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. At that time, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath, and he took it. But when Hazael set his face to go up against Jerusalem, Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred gifts, and all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and on the king's house, and he sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. And Hazael went away from Jerusalem. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash in the house of Milo on the way that goes down to Silla. It was Josachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, who struck him down so that he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. And Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. You may be thinking, what does this have to do with disappointment? Besides, you know, it's really long and full of names that are hard to understand. Where's the disappointment? I'll get to that, but let me just walk us through this text a little bit. I'm confident that it'll help you see why Joash is such a disappointment here and how God is not. Man, just classically and just predictably disappointing, and yet God is as faithful as ever. So let's start here. Joash's strong beginning. That'll be our first point, majority of the chapter. Joash's strong beginning. The first couple verses, they remind us that Joash is king. Again, you see your Bible might have the word Jehoash. It's all the same person, same guy. And we have to remember from chapter 11 that this guy, this king, was preserved by God. He was almost killed by his wicked grandmother, yet God preserved his life. God preserved him so that David's line would still be intact. God's promise would still be there. And here he is. And it's interesting because out of all the things the author could talk about, I'm sure Joash did a million things as king. He lived a long time and probably did a ton of stuff. And yet here's the one thing the author wants to talk about. He highlights Joash's rebuilding or repairing of the temple, this DIY project. So it has to be important. Something that's good for you to learn as a young Bible student. If God's word is talking about it, it has to be important. It's here for a reason. There's something important to learn, and we just need to look at it because there is. Verse 4 tells us of, kind of starts all this great thing, this great work that Joash, he does. He sees all this money coming into the temple, and that's normal, by the way. God's people were supposed to give. They were supposed to give of their first fruits back to God, and that's what they're doing. Exodus chapter 30, verse 11, talks about how much to give, and there seems like they're obeying that pretty well. And they were also allowed to give as a replacement. If they were called to serve in the temple, they could give instead of serving. Leviticus 27 talks about that. That's probably happening. And then, of course, they could give above and beyond as they were led, and it seems to be happening as well. So money's coming into the temple, and King Joash sees it, and then he sees the conditions of God's house here. He notices it, and so he directs these priests to use that money to fix up the place. Fresh coat of paint, maybe some repairs on the roof, whatever it took. Wherever there's damage, Joash wants the priest to use that money to fix it up. And it's funny because the priests collect the money, but they don't do the repairs, verse 6. The text doesn't tell us. Maybe they were busy. Maybe they couldn't agree on the right color. Like, they just kept fighting about which shade of green to use. I don't know. Maybe they couldn't decide on which contractor to use. Maybe they just forgot. Again, the text doesn't tell us, just that they didn't do the work. And that when Joash is now 30 years old, so implying that some length of time has gone by here, still nothing is done. God's house is still looking bad and getting worse. So the king had enough of the lack of progress here. So verse 7, Joash calls his uncle Jehoiada and the rest of the priests and tells them that they stink at their job. And they don't disagree. Verse 8, they do agree to stop taking money and to let someone else be in charge of this remodeling project. And verse 9 makes clear what happens next. Jehoiada finds a chest and he drills a hole in the lid and he sets it by the altar. And that's going to be used now to collect the offerings from God's people. Chest gets full. People know what to do. It was bagged and counted and delivered to the people in charge of the workers. And it's used to buy materials, verse 11 and 12. And the author wants us to know that none of that stuff was used for interior stuff. It's important for us to know that. Not for decorations, not for fancy silverware. I think it's implying that it's not about the people inside, but it was about what honored God. And it's all done faithfully and honestly. It says in verse 15, it was great. There wasn't even a need for fancy accounting. Everybody just did what they were supposed to do and got paid what they were supposed to get paid. A little note here in verse 16, even the priests, they still make what they should, their wages from the offering so that they could live. It's still there. So this whole thing, it's a very good thing. It's a great scene, very positive and very hopeful, a great moment in the history of God's people and really in the life of King Joash, because we have this great contrast for his kingship. Look back at chapter 11, verse 18. Read there that all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. Altars and images they smashed into pieces, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal. So what do we have? The house of Baal is just being obliterated here. That system of false worship that had so misled and plagued God's people for so long, it's finally being dealt with. Its buildings are not being repaired. They're being destroyed, and its altars are smashed to pieces, and its priests being eliminated. While here in chapter 12, we have God's temple being preserved. We have it being fixed up and cared for, and priests being provided for and preserved. It's such a great scene, and it serves as a reminder of how things should be. A glimpse at the kind of king that Joash was, what he represented, and the hope that he surely brought for God's people. And I wish it was the end of the story. I wish we could just stop there and really just see that Joash really was this great guy, but of course it's not. And as we know, people disappoint. And that's what happens next in verse 17. Joash, for all the good he did, was still not perfect. So point number two, Joash's disappointing end. Verse 17, the whole thing falls apart. Same time all this is happening, we have Hazael, the king that was anointed by Elijah in 1 Kings 19, and he became king just a few chapters ago, 2 Kings chapter 8. Remember, he was that enemy king that was anointed on purpose. God knew that he would be an awful enemy to his people. He'd bring great trouble for them, and that's exactly what he's doing. And Hazael sets his sight really on Jerusalem after he knocks off Gath, and Joash decides to do something now less than great. He opts for bribery instead of battle. Says that Joash emptied the treasury, the reserves, and he does this to buy his security. This has been done before by other kings, as we have read, and I'm sure you've forgotten, but 1 Kings, we read about Rehoboam and Asa. Both those kings tried it. It never goes well. It's always a bad thing when God's people try to find their security in money rather than trusting in what God will do. And really, each time they empty the treasury, it serves as a picture of what's to come. Jerusalem will one day actually fall to Babylon. They will one day finally be defeated, and the treasuries will be gone. The treasuries will be emptied, and they'll not only lose their fortunes, but they'll lose their land, their homes. They'll be exiles because of their unfaithfulness to God. So what's happening here? Well, Joash did this really great thing and then this really dumb thing. And it's just meant to hit you kind of like a thud. Just, it's so disappointing. So disappointing to see him shift from this great thing to emptying the treasuries that belong to God to save his own neck. Just want you to know, to be clear here, that the author is not singing Joash's praises. This is not quick thinking. This isn't, you know, strategic political strategy being highlighted. It's disappointing. In 2 Chronicles, the same story is told, and it includes a little more detail. It's actually way, way worse. Joash, towards the end of his life, he abandons the house of the Lord, and he began to worship false gods and idols, and he even killed the son of Jehoiada who stood up against him. He was the new priest, tried to stand up to his new way of life, and so Joash, he's just fallen off the rails. But again, the author here in 2 Kings doesn't talk about any of that wickedness. Why? I think he just wants us to feel the disappointment of what Joash has done, to just know that he started off so well and has ended so poorly. All of us leave chapter 12, I believe, disappointed in Joash. And if we're not careful readers, I think maybe we're also tempted to be disappointed in God as well. God is, you know, he's supposed to fix all this. If you've been tracking with us for any number of weeks, you know we're anticipating a king that God promised. King from the line of David. Where is that king? Where is this one that God said would come and finally fix all this? Well, remember our big idea. People will let you down, but God will never disappoint you. Where is that? How is that here? Well, it's so familiar that we're tempted to not see it, or we risk kind of reading it without giving it much thought. But back in verses 1 to 3, we read a familiar formula. This is how the author always introduces a new king, and it's kind of boring, and it's repeated, and it's familiar, but it shouldn't be. We should look closer. The 7th year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and he reigns 40 years in Jerusalem. In verse 2, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. It's a positive comment. God's promise is intact. What God said would happen is still happening. A king in the line of David sits on the throne. It's miraculous, and it's really thrilling, and it's a reminder of the steady faithfulness of God. The greatest threat to the Davidic line, that promise of God's king, that was finally eliminated in chapter 11. That wicked grandmother was taken care of, and God was behind it all. And even after the disappointing episode of King Joash here, we're still left with hope. Not hope in man, but hope in God. Look at verse 21. After Joash is assassinated by his servants, we read these 8 wonderful words. And Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. In the disappointment of men, we should lift our eyes to the one who never disappoints us ever. This promise of God, we see it, it's still intact. The Davidic line is still secured. God is still acting. His promise is still perfect. And here is God with a perfect record, never, ever disappointing. God always does what he says he'll do. He's never left us feeling sad or discouraged because he didn't keep a promise. It's just not who God is. People will disappoint you, but you can rely on God to be faithful, to be trustworthy. Joash is one of the best kings that we read about in 2 Kings, and he was such a disappointment. But not God. Not God. God is reliable, and he'll never disappoint. And as we think about some of those promises that he makes to us in the New Testament, things that he tells us about, that he can forgive us of our sin, that he can save us from God's judgment, that he can give us new life in him, that God can fill our lives with goodness and blessing like we can't imagine. And as we think about that, what should we do? What is our response to a God like that, a God who never disappoints? Well, it's to do what he tells us to do, to pray and ask him for faith, to believe in who he is and what he says about what he's done for us, to put our faith in the reality and the truth that he did send his son. Christ came and died on that cross to pay for our sins and to save us from that judgment and to offer us that forgiveness and to give us a way to have that new life, to finally be close enough to have that goodness and blessing that God so badly wants to fill our lives with. And if you'll do that, it'll be the best decision that you'll ever make. I know you've been disappointed. Won't be the last time. People will disappoint you. And I think every time it happens, even though it's hard, I think we're to remember and be reminded, even like a story like this, that's so normal. People are disappointing. But there is one who will never disappoint you. God will never disappoint you. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time this morning. Lord, what an interesting little section of scripture here, a story that reminds us of, God, how disappointing men are because of our sin. And Father, even in that episode of disappointment, we see you acting faithfully and perfectly and doing exactly what you say you'll do. God, I just pray for these young people and some of them in the midst of some really hard stuff in their life, probably some pretty great disappointment. I just pray and ask that you'd use that to point them to you. God, that they might turn their eyes to you and see that you're a God who loves perfectly, who cares perfectly, who will always be faithful, and he'll never disappoint. Father, that begins with putting our trust in your gospel. And so I pray for these young teens that they would, God, just be bold to ask questions about what that means and to truly understand what it is to become a Christian. Or that you might give them that desire to do that, to reach out to parents or talk to a leader about their relationship with you, to be honest about where they stand. Lord, I pray that you'd even give them that desire to submit their life to you and to, by faith, trust in you and follow you the rest of their days. God, we're grateful for our church this morning. Pray that you would be honored with all that happens. Help us as we go to second hour to listen and to minimize distraction to ourselves and to each other. God, that we may continue to learn from your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.